We want to be people of prayer, fervent prayer, pounding on the door of heaven, asking God to do the work only He can do in this postmodern, post-Christian culture we live in the United States of America. We need the fear of God like never before in our country.
Welcome to This Day in the Word with Pastor John Couch, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. It is a joy to have you listening today, and we pray that you will be encouraged, challenged, and motivated to live for God like never before. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor John Couch.
All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at verse 31 today, an incredible text, because I believe that this is a mission-critical text that is going to do a great work in my heart and in your heart today, because we're going to learn about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And not only are you going to learn about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, but we're going to see what happens when people pray. We're going to see what happens when people are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see what happens when God takes over and God rocks your world. The context here, as you're finding that passage, is Peter and John, they went to pray in chapter 3, and they were doing their thing in the temple, and there's the man that's lame from birth, and he's asking for alms, he's asking for assistance, a donation. And they say, silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And you see, as they journey through that chapter 3, they get into chapter 4, and Peter and John are now arrested. See, when you do great things for God, when you follow in obedience, the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other C's get really ticked off. They get really hot under the collar. They don't like it when you're obeying God because they know themselves they're not obeying God. And so they're pretty upset. The name of Jesus is forbidden. And then we roll into this great final part here of Acts 4. And you see it there in your Bible, and I pray again you have it open there in front of you. But you see what happens when there's this prayer for boldness. And picking up here in verse 29 to give us context, I want us to look at this great text together in chapter 4, verse 31. And here's what it says in verse 29, leading into 31. It says this, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servant that with all boldness," there it is, "they may speak your word by stretching out your hand, O God, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." There's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. And then we roll into our verse today, a very simple verse in verse 31 of chapter 4. "And when they had prayed," don't miss that, "the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." What an incredible verse. What a powerful verse that we see clearly in this text what happens when God's people begin to pray. That I pray even right now as I'm talking that we would pray to God right now saying, "Oh God, bend us. Oh God, break us. Oh God, do the work only you can do, oh God. We want nothing but just your name. We want nothing but your glory. We want to make much of you all for the fame of your name. And we want the fear of God to sweep through our church, to sweep through our families, to sweep through our hearts. We want the fear of God to sweep all across our community and all across America." And when they had prayed. What's it mean to pray? Is it rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God? Is prayer where we just have this wish list, this Christmas list, so to speak, where God is our divine butler. He is that cosmic Santa Claus, so to speak. He's our spiritual vending machine. Is that what prayer is? To pray. It means to make supplications, to ask, to beg for. But it goes even deeper because it means to commune. See, prayer is not a one-way street. Prayer is a two-way street, whereas one person said, God does most of the talking and we do most of the listening. Question for you and me today. What do we pray for when we talk to God? Think about that for a moment. What do you pray for? Notice the disciples here that they had just been persecuted. They had just been persecuted. They're obeying God. Peter and John are doing their thing. They've been persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't read anything in here where they're asking for the persecution to stop. I actually see just the opposite. They're asking for strength. They're asking for boldness. They're asking for courage to continue on in the battle. What do you pray for? What do I pray for? If I'm honest, I think there's many times where, man, when you're in the struggle, you kind of throw out the highest, pious prayers, don't you? You're no longer thee, thou, thouest. You're just like, when you're in the jam, your back's against the ropes and the losses keep piling up one after another. You're just like, help, God, get me out of here. We want to be people of prayer, fervent prayer, pounding on the door of heaven, asking God to do the work only He can do in this postmodern, post-Christian culture we live in the United States of America. We need the fear of God like never before in our country. And it will never happen if we continue in this prayerlessness, this one day a year of national prayer. Hey, I'm all for that. I think it's wonderful. I think it's great. I really do. But if we think, if we are that deceived, that we think one day of national prayer is somehow going to get us out of this mess, the only people we're fooling is ourselves. Oh, we need to get on our face 24/7, 365. We need homes and churches to get on their face and begin to cry out like never before. Oh God, not unto us, but to You be glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Oh God, we repent. God, we confess. We've turned our back on You. Oh God, hear our prayer today. See, prayer is where the heavy lifting's done. Don't be deceived. Prayer is work. But it's good work. It's great work. It takes intentionality. It takes urgency to commune, to block out all of the distractions, all the things in our culture that are jockeying for our attention. The enemy, he wants us to be busy. Just keep our schedules busy. Boy, if we're busy, we won't be in fervent, desperate prayer. If we're busy, we'll be distracted from all the things going on in life, and yet we won't be pursuing the One who can actually bring us the freedom and the contentment and the joy and the peace that we so all desperately crave, and His name is Jesus. We're going to be so busy, we won't have time for Him. It's that old acronym, B-U-S-Y. As one person said, being under Satan's yoke. Busy. Are you busy? What's your schedule reflect when it comes to busyness versus prayer? You may have the nicest car. Congratulations if you do, by the way. You may have the most posh home and the richest gated community. Congratulations. You may have a healthy, stealthy retirement account. And with all of that, you still need desperate, fervent prayer in your life. Everything we have is from the Lord. He holds our lives in His hands today. Every breath we take is a gift from Him. That's why prayer is a desperate reliance on God. Do you desperately rely on God is the question. Can you truthfully say today that you are desperately hanging on to God with every fiber of your being? Is that you today? Write down key number one in your notes. Key number one. The point of prayer is not that we would mold God into our will. The point of prayer is that God would mold us into His will. Let me say that again. Key number one. The point of prayer is not that we would mold God into our will, but that He, God, would mold us into His will. That's the point of prayer. People are mistaken so many times that they often think that the key to prayer, as I mentioned earlier, is just talking more, jabbering, just continuing to say, God, this is what I want, this is what I want, you're not meeting my needs, I have this dream plan to marry this person and live in this type of house and drive this type of car and have this type of bank account and have these many kids and have the dogs and have the picket fence. We got to remember that God is not here to bless us as His number one overarching goal. The overarching goal of God is always number one, His glory. And if that means that we suffer to achieve His glory, praise be to Jesus. Because as I've learned, God often speaks the loudest when we are the most silent. Be still and know that I am God. Well, we hate to be still, don't we? We love to be distracted. We don't want to sit in silence because we have to sit with our thoughts. We don't want to sit alone because we have to deal with reality. We want to be distracted by the television and the internet and social media. And the reality is this. On that final day, when we stand face to face with King Jesus, we will never be able to give the excuse that the reason we did not have a vibrant, fervent, desperate, reliant prayer life in Him and on Him is because we didn't have enough time. There's that old phrase, you do what you want to do. Isn't that true? We do what we really want to do. Man, if I really want to do something, I'll crawl over glass to get there, amen? And if I don't really want to do something, I'll make every excuse and even come up with a few additional ones on why I can't do that. Question. Have you ever met someone that when you left the encounter, you said, wow, wow. It is so clear that person's walking with God. See, you intimately walk with God when you intimately pray to God and you intimately listen to God and you intimately obey Him. That's how you walk with Him. How about you? Are you walking with God? Are you intimately communing and praying? Are you intimately listening? And are you intimately taking action and obeying God? Remember how I shared before my vision for our church? My prayer is this, that if a crisis hits in our community, my prayer is after they call the first responders, my prayer is this, that the second call they make is to our church. I pray they call our church. And I pray the reason they call our church is this, that as we become people of fervent, desperate, reliant, dependent prayer on God. I pray it begins to spread in the community, and I pray people begin to see how great our God is, that He is the great God of the Bible, and there is no other. There will never be a God like our God, because there's only one God, the one true and living great God of the Bible. That's it. And I pray that as they see us, as they see us relying on Him and depending on Him, oh God, I pray that people throughout the community will begin to say this, oh, we know this, that when we begin to pray at this church, mountains get moved. We have the great God who desperately desires for us to walk in obedience through prayer. He doesn't want sacrifice, He wants obedience. And on this one I will look, He says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and heart and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God? Do you commune with Him in prayer intentionally and urgently and desperately? The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites. People were amazed at this guy and what he was doing, how God was working through him. And droves of people would show up at the church house in his ministry to hear the word proclaimed. And he was asked, how does this happen? How does this accomplish? How do you do this? And that's when he took folks down to the basement. And as he took the folks to the basement, you could see the number of people that were praying fervently. The boiler room. The powerhouse of the church, he said, was the people who were praying on their knees. It was the people who were crying out to the great God of the Bible on their face. How about you? Can this be said about you and your life? Can this be said about me and my life? That we are a person of fervent, desperate, reliant, dependent prayer on the great God of the Bible. Write down this supporting verse, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. It says this, therefore, in light of what was just said in those preceding verses in 1 Peter, humble yourselves. Boy, we didn't like that, did we? Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Did you hear that, church family, today? God cares for you. I've heard people say this before. They're going through a struggle in life. They're going through difficulty, and they'll make some comment like this. I wish God would do something for me. I wish God would do something for me. Really? You want God to do something for you? Yes. You want the great God of the Bible to do something for you? Yes. You want God, this living God of the Bible, who wrote this glorious book, you want Him to do something for you. About this point in the conversation, they're trying to figure out if this is a trick question. God gave His only begotten Son, that He stood in your place. He died the death that you should have died. He went to the post. He was scourged. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was marred beyond recognition. He went to that cross. He died a humiliating, excruciating death as He hung on the cross. He went to a grave and was buried, and praise be to God that on the third day He arose again, and now He stands in victory. As the song says, sin has lost its curse on me. I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And let me understand this, mister. You want God to do something for you. What we need to do is begin to pray and to desperately, with all hope and confidence and dependence and reliance, cast ourselves into the glorious, glorious hands of the nail-scarred Savior, Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves. He will exalt in due time. Cast, throw, literally heave. Just heave with all force, all your care upon Him. No matter what you're going through today, as you pray to Him, oh, just begin to heave it on Him. Just heave it on Him. Just cast it upon Him right now, because He cares for you. So what was the first thing that happened after they prayed? Number one, it says this in the text, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. I make a note of this in the original language. That word shaken means this, to agitate, to waver, to rock. I guess you could kind of say it like this, that in Acts 4:31, God began to rock the flock. Amen? God began to rock the flock. See, He began to shake. He began to agitate, to waver, to rock what was going on in that setting. You got to remember, it all started with a heavy lifting of prayer. It all started when the people said, oh, we can't do this, God. If You don't show up, if You don't make a way, we're not going to get through this. It's all about You and Your glory. Oh, God, do the work and do it now. And that's why key number two in your notes, write it down. Key number two. God will shake my foundation for His glory when I commune with Him in prayer. Key number two. God will shake my foundation for His glory when I commune with Him in prayer. See, if God is going to move mightily in your life, He's going to turn your world upside down at some point in your life. It's just going to happen. We live in these bodies of death. We live in these bodies that say, hey, I want me, me, me. We're all our own biggest fans. And at some point, God says, look, this is not how this works. If you're really going to give your life to Me, God says, I have to take center stage. John, you got to decrease. And God says, I have to increase infinitely in your life. See, if God's going to make you, God will at some point need to shake you. Perhaps you're here today and God is shaking you. Perhaps you're shaking. Perhaps He literally is shaking you to the core right now. So many times He allows pain and trials into our lives to shake us. And what's the point? Is He trying to be mean? Is He just this big Old Testament God that, hey, He can't wait to squash us? Is that what He's trying to accomplish? No, I think Romans 8:29 explains the whole deal. That He's trying to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the point. The point of my life and your life is not to attain the American dream. The point of my life and your life is to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus, and to go make disciples of Jesus. That's the point. I mean, really, when was the last time you did pound on the door of heaven? And heartfelt, passionate, no pretense, fervent, desperate, reliant prayer, and you began to tremble as the place began to shake. When was the last time? Has it ever happened? I think Ravenhill said it best. As long as we are content to live without revival, we will. As long as we are content to live without revival, we will. You can take that in so many different directions. As long as we are content to live in prayerlessness, we will. As long as we are content to not be filled with the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, we will. As long as we are content to not have our hearts shaken, to not have our family's heart shaken, to not have our church's heart shaken, we will. It reminds me of the old ball coach who, anyone here, by the way, that likes football, a couple of us, I see that hand. Yes, I see that. You're saved. Yes, you're saved. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Amen. The old ball coach who was so fed up with one of his players, and he went to him one day to confront him, and he says, "What's wrong with you? Is it apathy or is it indifference?" To which the player responded, "I don't know, and I don't care." I think that's what happens so many times in our lives in America, again, in this post-Christian, post-modern society. Jesus is just an add-on to our lives if we can fit him into our schedules. Here, wait a minute, Jesus, let me look at my day planner. Let me see if I can fit you in here. Okay, yeah. Yeah, you know what? I got a few minutes here on Sunday morning. Yeah, just a few, though. Got a few. So I'll give you a few minutes, and you know what? I'm going to go on my merry way after that. I think so many times it's just simply we don't know and we don't care. When's the last time you prayed with fervency? I think in this culture we live in, to be quite blunt, I think so many people are worried that if they give their life to God, they give it to Him, here, God, take it, use it, that He will mess it up. He'll wreck their life. But isn't this exactly the whole point? I mean, when you truly have the scales and blinders removed, we begin to realize what a mess we really are. And we no longer want to hang on to Jesus and hang on to the world, because you play that tug of war long enough and eventually you got to let go of one or the other. You can't hang on to both. As one person said, if you ride the fence, you got to remember that Satan owns the fence. The point is that God will wreck your life. Because He kills the old man, He kills the old woman, and He brings on the scene this new glorious creation. Glorious. Having been found in Him, Paul said, not having my own righteousness, being clothed in my right mind. Put on that new man, dressed, as the song says, dressed in His righteousness alone. Oh God, it's Christ's righteousness, dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Write that down, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. Remember when Isaiah was called as a prophet, and here's what's recounted in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne. He was high and lifted up. Just picture that, church family. He's high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The train. Some of you ladies, when you got married, your train was so long on that dress that they needed a separate van just to bring the train. That's your day. That's your big day. Boy, you want the train of your robe, of that dress, so to speak, to be long. We get it. We get it. I want you to take that to the infinite extreme. The train of the robe of the glory of God just fills the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. With two He flew, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." We call that the Trihagion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is this Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, not ours, His. And the post of the door, don't miss this, church, were shaken. There it is. were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. When is the last time you prayed? And you prayed hard, and you believed hard, and you prayed harder, and you believed harder, and you pounded on the door of heaven, and the place began to shake.
You're listening to This Day in the Word, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. All of Pastor Couch's messages are archived and are free to download at thisdayministries.org. In addition, you can share your prayer requests with us via email. Our email address for prayer requests is prayer@thisdayministries.org. That's prayer@thisdayministries.org. And now, back to This Day in the Word with Pastor John Couch.
When was the last time, church, that you became so undone by God's glory, by His splendor, by His majesty, by His beauty? Your steadfast word, O God, is better than life. Therefore, my lips shall praise your name. By that majesty of who He is, that you just became undone, like the prophet said there in the further text of Isaiah 6. He just said, "Woe is me." That was his response. He saw all that was going on. He didn't go, "Wow, that was cool." He didn't say, "Man, that was really neat. Can you give me the cliff notes on how I can manufacture that same experience at my church and make that look really cool to attract a crowd?" That's not what he said. His only response was this: "Woe is me, for I am undone." Oh, when you pray and commune to God, He is going to take you through something that is going to unravel your life. And that's not a negative thing. That's a great thing. The reason for the pain in your life and my life today, He is working in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. He's working in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. So what was the second thing that happened? First, it was the place began to shake. The second thing in this one verse of 31 of Acts 4 is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So many times we get spooked out by saying the Holy Spirit. You may have images of people running around, doing cartwheels, jumping out of balconies. That's not what I'm referring to here. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. When you look at this word filled, it means this in the original language: to be under the control of. You're under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is real. Third person of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal. And when you are made full of the Holy Spirit, you are under the control of. You're no longer under the control of you, of me, our flesh, which does wicked things. We're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Just go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control. All of these are the fruit of the Spirit. It is what is evidenced by a life that has truly been given to Christ. The Holy Spirit now indwells the believer, takes up residence in the believer, and now we live a life that's not perfect, but you see it. You can't manufacture this. You can only keep up the charade of a counterfeit life so long. When it's real and it's truly been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it will be real. It will be evidenced. You will see it. Not just raise a hand, say a prayer, do a cartwheel, get wet. You can do all those things. You can do all the external things that have their place. But if you're hanging your salvation on the fact that you just walked an aisle, you raised a hand, said a hocus-pocus prayer, and then you got dunked, but your life never changed, you're not saved. Jesus doesn't partially save people. When Jesus saves you, you are saved. You are rescued. We still live in these bodies of death. There's still struggle. But there will be a marked, definitive change in your life and my life when we are truly converted. That's why key number three, write it down. If I am not filled with or under the control of the Holy Spirit, I will be filled with or controlled by something else. Let me say that again, key number three. If I am not filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit, I will be filled with, controlled by something else. This is how this works in our culture. Satan wants me, he wants you to think that we can live a Christ-like life in our own strength. I think that's one of the most dastardly, deceived lies that he will tell us. Oh, you can do this on your own. You don't need to pray. You're good. You're a good person. Hey, you go to church a couple times a month. You're good. You're busy. You got sports. Got to keep the kids doing 47 different things on Sunday morning. You're fine. You're good. God's going to bless you. Remember you raised your hand, said the prayer, did the cartwheel, signed the card, got dunked. You're in. You got the fire insurance. That's not how this works. The true believer will be indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. Write down John chapter 14. John 14. John 14, verses 16 through 17. John 14, 16 through 17. It says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you," this is Jesus speaking, "another helper," capital H, "that he may abide with you forever." Praise be to God. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Boy, that's good stuff, isn't it? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're under the control of. Why? Because he indwells us. He's with us and he's in us. Paul even said in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit." But understand this, church family. Please don't miss this. Even though, and it's so true, even though all true believers have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, that is so true, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And he can be quenched. You say, "Preacher, where are you going with this? I have no idea what you're talking about." I'm glad you asked. Think about these two passages. Ephesians chapter 4 again, but verse 30 this time. Ephesians 4:30. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. He says, "And do not grieve," in other words, it means this, "to make sorrowful the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." You were marked, you were authenticated for that day of redemption is what that means. Do not grieve, don't make the Holy Spirit sorrowful. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we're not obedient. We're still saved when it's true, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can walk just like the kids of Israel did. Remember the kids of Israel? They were stiff-necked. Anybody have any toddlers in the room? No one's willing to raise their hands. I understand. I get it. I understand. You guys remember when you were toddlers, don't you? Well, maybe you don't remember that, but you've seen a toddler. You've seen a toddler that, man, when they don't get their way, what do? They become stiff as a board. They are stiff as a board. You can't move them. They're so stiff as a board. And they're just digging their heels in. They're saying, "Oh, no, you don't. Ah, oh, you're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to show me. I'll show you." Isn't it amazing how so many of us, me included, may not be a toddler's age, but when we don't get what we want, we dig our heels in and we begrudgingly and furiously and tenaciously say, "You're not going to show me, but I'll show you." Think about how insane that is when we rebel against the great God of the Bible. God wants us to obey him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to walk in freedom and not quench nor grieve the Holy Spirit. See, Paul told the church in Thessalonica there in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench, figuratively extinguish, or suppress the Holy Spirit. Don't quench. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing in my life and your life today if it got revealed that the reason God was not bringing revival into my heart, your heart, my home, your home, our church, your home, your team, your business, wherever it might be, if God was not bringing the revival and the awakening and the reformation because you and I were quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit? Oh, what a travesty that would be in our hearts today. And so maybe you're here today and you're just wondering, okay, what's going on? Why is God not hearing me? Well, maybe the raw reality is that you and I are not hearing God. Is the issue at hand that God is not hearing me and you? Or is life again just so busy? The tyranny of the urgent? That perhaps maybe it's me and you who are not hearing Him. Maybe God today, perhaps God today is screaming through my and your disobedience. And yet the fog of deception is so blinding. It's so deafening that we can neither see Him nor hear Him. See, what I'm focused on is what I'm filled with. So how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can we be under the control of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you four quick principles that you can employ in your life immediately, starting right now. Number one, constant fervent prayer to God. It all starts in the powerhouse of prayer. That's where the powerhouse is. That's where the boiler room is in your life, in my life, in your home, my home, our church. It's the boiler room of prayer. Number two, constant fervent reading of God's Word. Guard the Word ferociously. Just guard it. Write it on the tablet of your heart. I'll write it on the tablet of my heart that we might not sin against Him. Bury it deep within the wellspring of our souls. Guard it. Fervent, desperate, constant reading of God's Word. Number three, constant, fervent meditation of God's Word. We can read it and that's great. That's a great thing to do. But are we internalizing it? Are we meditating on it? Psalm 1 tells us this, that we will meditate on God's law, on His Word. We'll become like that tree that's planted by the river there. And it has life. It has abundance. See, when we are meditating, we are muttering and we are murmuring. Yes, it might be weird. You might be at the stoplight here this Tuesday afternoon. And as you're sitting there, you are muttering and murmuring God's Word. Just keep muttering and murmuring. I don't care if the guy next to you is thinking. You just continue to mutter and murmur God's Word. Preach it to yourself. I need to preach it to myself. That we become all that God has called us to be. As we drive His Word, the power of the Word, deep, deep into the bedrock of our hearts and our minds and our souls. Thomas Brooks said it like this, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. Till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. See, it's an obedience issue. God doesn't desire sacrifice. He wants your life, and He wants your obedience. So what was the third and final thing that happened after they prayed? What was it? Here's what it says in God's Word, Acts 4:31. And they spoke the Word of God with boldness. They spoke, they uttered the Word of God, the Logos of Theos. They spoke the Word of God with boldness. They've already been persecuted. They didn't pray for the persecution to stop. They actually prayed for more boldness. That will change a culture right there. That's going to change your community. That's going to change your home. That's going to change your business. That's going to change your church. We just cry out to God in desperate, fervent prayer, saying, oh God, give us boldness. Grant to your servant this day to speak with all boldness and with authority that only comes from you. And that's why key number four, is simply this. Boldness for God is the result of fervent, dependent prayer, being shaken by God's glory, and being filled with, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that one again. Key number four. Boldness for God is the result of fervent, dependent prayer, being shaken by God's glory, and being filled with, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Let me think about Scripture and so many examples. We could go through so many examples of bold men and bold women throughout Scripture who stood on the precipice, who stood on the edge, and they did a bold, courageous thing for the glory of God. And yet one stands out to me from the Old Testament today. It's in Daniel chapter 3. It's in verses 13 through 18. And you remember the account. You have this king called Nebuchadnezzar. Let's call him Neb. And Neb says, look, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what happened to Bill, Steve, and Jim? He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, look, I created this gold image, this idol, and you need to bow down. And if you don't, things are going to get really toasty. Like, we're going to make some s'mores, and you're going to be part of the recipe. Well, here's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thought about Neb's idea. Look in verse 16 of Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Let's just pause there for a minute, church family. If that is not bold, I don't know what is. But I know this, that when you stand for the true King of Kings, you will have boldness to stand in front of the King and tell the King the truth about the true King, Jesus Christ. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need. You don't understand who we serve is what they're saying. You have no clue. You got this crummy gold idol over here, and we serve the one true and living God. We have no need to answer you. We're going to follow in obedience. And they go on and say this in verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able. Do you believe that today, church family? Do you believe that the great God of the Bible who you serve is able? Do you believe it? He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. Do you see how bold these guys are getting? They're like, look, we're not going to obey you, Neb. I don't care what you want to do to us. You can turn up the furnace, turn up the heat. We don't care. We're not bowing down to your idol. Oh, by the way, do you understand this? We believe our God is able, and we know this. He will deliver us. There is confidence when you commune with God in prayer. There is confidence as he begins to shake your life. There is confidence when you have boldness in him saying, we just know completely and surely, without any shred of doubt, we know our God is able. And they go on and they say, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And look at verse 18, the final verse. But if not, okay, Neb, we believe our God is able. We believe he will. But if by happenstance he chooses not to, for his good pleasure and for his great glory, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Wow, that's bold. How do you get bold for God? It's certainly not by being a part-time weekend warrior Christian. That's not how you do this. It's not by singing the old hymn, I surrender some. Some to Jesus I surrender. Some to him I freely give. I surrender some. I surrender some. No, it's I surrender all. Oh God, here's my life. Take it and use it for your glory. That's how you become bold for our great God who's worthy to be praised. You may wonder why. Why? What's the big deal, preacher? Why do we speak the word of God with boldness? Why? Why do we refuse to bend and buckle and break regarding the truth of God's word? Why? What's the big deal? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. And why would anyone in their right mind not give dead people the cure to be made alive? Why? How? That's how. That's why. Why would anyone in their right mind not give starving people the bread of life? Why would anyone in their right mind not give people who are dying the cure? Why? That's why. And perhaps the reason we don't often share, to be blunt, perhaps the reason we don't often share the gospel is that maybe we are not as alive in Christ as we think we are. What's God speaking to your heart today? In the stillness of this hour, what is He speaking? What is the Holy Spirit right now pressing on your heart? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, preacher, when are you going to wrap this up? But before you do that, preacher, can you give me an example of praying, of shaking foundations, of being filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness? Can you give me one example that has all that wrapped up in itself? Can you give me one example that has all of that wrapped up in its totality? I'm glad you asked. Write down Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 42. Write down Mark 14, verse 32 through 42. So here in Mark 14, 32, this is what it says. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Then the text says he went a little farther. And maybe God today is asking you to go a little farther. And he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless." Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and he prayed. He spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And here's Jesus' response. It is enough. Jesus is ticked off. He says, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And here's his response. His response here at the end is a direct correlation to when he prayed, "Nevertheless, God, is there any other way? I don't want to go do this. Nevertheless, it's not what I will, it's what you will, God." That right there is one of the most potent, dangerous prayers you can pray in your life today. God, I want this to happen in my marriage, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. God, I want this to happen in my finances, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You fill in the blank. God, I want X, but nevertheless, not what I will, what you will. You begin to pray those dangerous prayers. And here's what happens. At the end of this text, this next phrase sums up everything about Jesus that he prayed. That there is shaking going on in the garden. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and he is speaking boldly because this is what he says next. After all this is done, the disciples are asleep at the wheel on one of the most pivotal nights in history when Jesus should have been able to count on his inner three. They've left him alone. And here's what he says. In spite of being isolated, in spite of being abandoned, he says these words. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. See, Jesus knew his mission. He knew why he came to this earth. He would not be deterred. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, Father. And here's what he says at the end of that. He says, I'm going to stare evil in the face, and there's my betrayer. He's one of the ones I picked and selected. And yet now I'm going to have Judas's kiss as he betrays me and I'm offered up to be this ransom for many. See, prayer, foundation-shaking prayer is what it's all about. So here's my takeaway question for you. And I want you to write this down in your notes. Ask yourself, not your neighbor, not your coworker, not your husband, not your wife, not your child. Ask you. Here it is. Do I desire for my life, my home, and my church to be shaken for God's glory? Ask yourself that right now. Answer truthfully. You're in church. Don't lie. But do you? If you say, yes, that's what I desire. I hunger for that. I thirst for that. I want to see a move of God. Then here's your action step. I resolve today to be a person of fervent prayer, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to be bold for the glory of God. See, the point of this is that you want God to transform your home and you want him to transform your team and your business and your church? You want him to do that? Then embrace that humble, fervent, desperate, dependent, pounding on the door of heaven prayer to the great God of the Bible is the launching pad and the linchpin by which you will be catapulted into his presence. And he will use your life in a mighty way for his praise, for his glory. Because you got to remember, church, you cannot partially surrender. Any police officers in the room? Police officers? How many times do you pull out the weapon and say, freeze? And the dude says, I partially surrender. Well, that's insane. You either surrender or you don't. Do you see how this works in the spiritual realm? You either surrender or you don't to Jesus. You can't partially surrender. Partial surrender is not surrendering. Partially giving your life to Christ is not giving your life to Christ. He doesn't want part of you. He wasn't marred beyond recognition and butchered on a cruel Roman cross so that you would give him part of your life. He died so that you would give him all of your life. That he would take over, that he would take residence. He now is the landowner of your life. He owns the title deed to your life if you're a true believer in him. Because understand, church family, eternity is way too long to be wrong. Eternity is way too long to be wrong. And that's why in conclusion, I'm reminded of a missionary A missionary who surrendered everything, total reckless abandon. Didn't make any sense. But he abandoned everything for the glory of God, to go and to preach to the nations, to go shake the nations for the glory of God, to make a difference, to leave a legacy for God's praise, for His glory, as he took the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world. And he's getting ready to leave, and he's getting on the ship, though so many, many years ago. And as he's getting on the ship to go to this foreign land where there are savages there, the ship's captain tells him and he warns him. He looks at the missionary and says, "Look, buddy, you will lose your life if you go to those savages." To which the missionary replied, "I already died before I got on this ship." Let me ask you a question today. Have you died? See, Jesus says you live by dying, you win by losing. The way up is down. What will it profit a man? What would it profit you today if you gained the whole world, but in the end, it was all a charade? It was all a facade. The curtain gets pulled back. It was all this big charade. What will it profit you today if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul?
You've been listening to This Day in the Word, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. Don't forget that all of these messages are archived and are free to download at thisdayministries.org. That's thisdayministries.org. In addition, if you have been blessed by the teaching of God's Word during This Day in the Word, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is info@thisdayministries.org. Thanks again for listening as we strive to honor Christ and impact our world as we spend this day in the Word.